Well, I want you to imagine that it's the day of judgment and the heavens have been rolled back like a scroll. The trumpet has sounded and the Son of God descends with the clouds. And you find yourself before the judgment seat. It's a day of reckoning where every heart will be exposed and where every wrong will be righted. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are next in line. You hear your name called up and you tentatively move forward and God says to you, what qualifies you to enter my glory? Why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? And how does that make you feel? Maybe you're not sure. Yeah, the gates of heaven and hell are open in front of you. What qualifies you, you as an individual, what qualifies you for heaven? Maybe that question makes you feel insecure, perhaps anxious, but what I want you to see is that this is the question of the Apostle Paul. And yet notice that Paul isn't musing this question from his armchair. He's not sitting at home smoking a pipe considering these things from afar. No, Paul is writing his letter from prison. He's about to lose his life. And he wants to make sure that the church doesn't lose the gospel. And Paul leaves us in no doubt as to how he would answer this question. See, the letter to the Philippians gives us a window into Paul's answer. The way he considers his own death, we find no anxiety or stress, do we? See, when Paul thinks about meeting his Maker, he's filled with joy and eager anticipation. And so he's able to say in this letter, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. You see, Paul leaves us in no doubt. He's utterly and fully certain. He's completely convinced that as he closes his eyes in death, he'll open them on unclouded glory with Jesus. And Paul wants his joyful certainty to be shared with the Philippians as they unravel this scroll and read it. And he wants to share that joy with you as well. Paul is shooting for your joy, shooting for your joy in your security in Christ. But it turns out that Paul's isn't the only voice. There are other voices, and these voices are beginning to steal the joy of God's people. And these voices can still be heard today. And that takes us into our first point this evening, rejoice and look out. Point number one, rejoice and look out. In the previous chapter, Paul's been speaking about the work of Christ, and if you remember, he gives us the famous Christ hymn. It was probably a song or an early creed. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, was born in human likeness and humbled himself to death on a cross. You see, that Christ hymn is the beating heart, the absolute center of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. He left the top floor of heaven and entered our sin-sick world. And this marvelous rescue ought to lead to joy. Do you see that there in verse 1 of chapter 3? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. God has rescued you, Christian, for joy. For joy. And you might be thinking, well, that's easy for you to say, Paul. You haven't seen my life right now. Thank you very much. You've got it easy compared to me. Well, that would be wrong, wouldn't it? See, Paul can relate better than most. He's writing his letter from a prison cell. Joy is not tied. We need to really recognize this. Joy is not tied to Paul's immediate circumstances. It's not because he's won the lottery. It's not because life is just running smoothly for Paul. No, Paul has deep joy in prison. Why? Because his joy, notice here, is in the Lord. In the Lord. And he wants us to share it with him. And I believe that's one of the things about the faith that so many people seem to miss. You know, we might assume that Christianity is like cleaning the dishes. Or for the children, it's like eating broccoli. It's an antiquated life where we deny ourselves of pleasure and joy. And maybe as Christians, we're responsible for that opinion. But notice it's not the kind of life the apostles are shooting for. They want us to know a joy that surpasses every fleeting pleasure in this world. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, God's people are meant to be people who are always rejoicing in the Lord. And Paul will flesh out why as we move through this passage together. But notice Paul now seeks to protect that joy in Christ. Take a look at what he says. He says, to write the same things to you is of no trouble to me and is safe for you. In other words, I'm writing to protect you. This will safeguard your joy. And what does he say? Verse 2, look out. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Strong language, isn't it? The villains of verse 2 are described as dogs and evildoers. In the ancient world, it was rare for people to keep dogs for pets. And so I'm terribly sorry for the dog lovers among us. But dogs were street mongrels scavenging scraps from garbage heaps. See, in the New Testament, dogs symbolize those unworthy, those unworthy to receive holy things. They were unclean. We find that all the way through the Gospels. And so who are the dogs, these unclean animals that Paul is referring to? Well, Paul's got his eyes firmly fixed on a group of people called the Judaizers. They were a group of people that championed the law of Moses. They were rattled by the Christian movement, and they wanted to put the Gentiles back under the Mosaic law. They were saying that, have Jesus, but let Moses top you up. Don't think that you're safe because you have Christ. You need to dot your theological I's and cross the T's, keep the commandments, obey the law, do enough, and then you'll be fine. You find all of these kinds of people online. Jim is always sharing various people that say this kind of thing today in line. Online it's everywhere. Jesus is good, have him, but make sure you have the law as well. Top up Jesus. And so although they claim to be doers of the law, Paul claims they're doers of evil. Because to add works to grace isn't addition, it's subtraction. It's taking away from Jesus. Remember our series in Colossians, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus the Mosaic law subtracts from Jesus. So this is an evil religion. And the Judaizers were telling the Gentiles to get the snip, circumcision, and so they actually were turning the Old Testament sign into the religious equivalent of mutilation. That's what Paul says. Very graphic, isn't it? They're those who mutilate the flesh. They've become pagan. You see, the pagans would slash their bodies in the hopes to grab the attention of their gods. That's what the Judaizers are doing. For this reason, Paul says, beware, watch out, keep guard, don't listen. So what do you think? Is Paul being a little bit over the top? Can't he just dial that? Can't he just calm down? Paul, you're a little bit intense, mate. Dial that down a bit. A lot of people think that Paul's overreacting. Now, who can blame the goal of building a resume of righteous living? It feels so natural to strive in order to achieve, doesn't it? Who gets to belong to God? Surely it's those who strive after holiness. That makes so much logical sense. Doesn't it? Yet Paul insists that the only people who belong to God, the only people that belong to God are those who've ceased striving and put no confidence in themselves. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and here we go, put no confidence in the flesh. You see, Paul builds on an Old Testament motif. Circumcision symbolized something much deeper and much more profound. It symbolized the removal of the defiled heart, which only God alone can accomplish. Romans tells us that it's the Spirit who circumcises our hearts, and so for this reason we boast in Jesus. Rather than taking pride in ourselves and our own achievements, we glory in the cross. Now, we'll come to the ways in which we place confidence in ourselves soon. But for this first point, I want us as a church to grow in discernment. We need to be on the same lookout for those who would steal our joy and undermine our security in Christ. Three times Paul uses that phrase, look out, look out, look out. He wants us to see the urgency. See, we're susceptible to fall prey to those who would steer us off track. We're not as capable as we'd like to think. We need to be on guard against false teaching. But of course, first we need to discern it. Spurgeon once said, discernment isn't knowing right from wrong, but knowing right from almost right. What are some tips for keeping guard? Well, ask yourself these questions. Has this preacher taken away my joy in Jesus? Have they undermined my faith in Christ? Are they making me feel insecure? Like I need to run away from Jesus. Do they tell me that I need to top Jesus up with Moses? Are they seeking to give me assurance in Jesus or to take that assurance away? These are really important questions to ask. And these are not the same things as feeling convicted by God's word, by the way. That's a good thing. You know, we want to feel the sword of the Spirit. I hope we sense a little bit of that this morning in Matthew 2. You know, the indifference we can sometimes show to Jesus. That stuff's meant to feel convicting. That's good. But the Holy Spirit never wants his people to feel insecure in Christ. That is not the ministry of the Spirit. That is the ministry of Satan. And so look out for voices of those who want to steal your joy. Point number one, rejoice and look out. Point number two, relish the worth of Christ. Relish the worth of Christ. Now, Paul turns to his own autobiography. This is Paul's spiritual resume. And notice it's really impressive, isn't it? The thing about resumes is I want to display the best version of me. Don't you do that? Take me, I'm worthy to join your team. Look at everything that I've achieved. Don't you want me on your team? And when it comes to a resume of holy living, Paul leaves us all in the dust. You have no chance if you're competing with the Apostle Paul. That's what he says in verse 4. If anyone thinks that they have reason to be confident in the flesh, I have way more than you do. Is he Paul saying, if mere religious effort to gain acceptance with God on that final judgment day, then I'm head of the list. Look at my achievements. First, Paul has had an impressive beginning. Verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day. See, the law of Moses required that on the eighth day, a baby boy would receive the sign of the covenant. It was an identity marker. It showed the world that you belonged to God's people. Paul had a great beginning. Second, Paul had the right lineage, didn't he? The right lineage, verse 5. I was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul came from the right stock. Israel were God's chosen nation. God gave Israel his law, his prophets, his covenants, his word. He was a privileged person. Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, one of two tribes that remained loyal to King David's descendants. Jerusalem was situated in the land of Benjamin, which means the temple was built in their land. He was born from Hebrew parents. No one was more Hebrew than the Apostle Paul. He has the right lineage. Next, Paul shows us his impressive standard. Verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, I know how you think about the Pharisees. When you see that word, you think killjoy and baddie. But you've got to hold that thought, because the Pharisees were not seen as the bad guys. They were seen as the good guys. They were the holy huddlers. They were committed to the Bible and were striving for holiness. They were fiercely devoted to Scripture and sought to keep it with all their heart. They refused to sell out to the culture. That summarized the Apostle Paul. He was a walking, talking storehouse of Bible knowledge. Fourth, Paul had the right zeal. Verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. See, lukewarmness abounds, doesn't it? There are plenty of lukewarm people, especially when it comes to faith and religion, but that's not the Apostle Paul. Paul was never half in. He's never that kind of a guy. He was filled with zeal and passion for holy things. That means he hated the things that bucked up against Israel's religion. He violently persecuted the church. He was an early church terrorist. He bullied and enslaved God's people. He oversaw the stoning of Stephen. Compromise was alien to him. But so was Christ. Finally, Paul reveals his staggering morality, verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, Paul's not claiming he was sinless. He's simply expressing that he was a deeply consistent man. He knew the law and sought to shape his life by it. He didn't say one thing and then do another. No, he was a straight arrow. He couldn't be outscored on Torah keeping. Paul is as holy can get. That's Paul's spiritual resume. Are you impressed? It leaves everyone here in the dust, doesn't it? Paul was the poster boy for Judaism. He's as good as it gets. He's the cream of the crop. If anyone could boast in what they've done, it's Paul. You think that you're proud of your religious credentials? Maybe you've been a member here in this very church for 80 years. Paul had more. What's Paul's verdict as he looked back over his life? Verse 7, one word, loss. Paul makes two discoveries. First, Paul discovers that his religious credentials were worse than worthless. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul's using banking terminology. He uses the words gain and loss. Every deposit Paul thought that he was making into his spiritual bank account was actually one more debit. You see, Paul turns his resume into a balance sheet and he lists all of his assets, all of his reasons for self-confidence before the King of Kings, the best case that could be made, and underneath all of them he writes one word, loss. Whatever assets I had, it counts as loss. Isn't that telling? Isn't it? Paul realizes that none of his religion can save him. He came to realize that his religion was damning him, not helping him. All the beautiful fruits that he thought he was producing was rancid, repugnant, rotten rubbish. Paul uses a very strong word in verse 8. In our English, it says the word rubbish, but it's much stronger than that. The strongest I could get away with from the pulpit would be the word crap. All my efforts are crap. Friends, if that offends you, it's stronger than that. I won't go there. But that is what Paul is saying. Paul's good works are offensive to God, which might sound so strange to our ears. Doesn't God want us to produce good works? Well, yes, of course he does. But he doesn't want us to put confidence in our good works in order to merit eternal life. Every good work is a loss when it comes to salvation. Rather than helping the cause, it hinders the cause, you see. To trust in self rather than Jesus is to make your way to a lost eternity. And so what is it for you? Perhaps, like Paul, you're born of the right stock. You come from a Christian family and you're relying upon that. Or you were dedicated at a special service or something. Or maybe for you it's tithing or charity work or being a good person, being well thought of in church circles. Friends, none of those things will save you. If you trust in them, they'll be to your everlasting loss. We need to let them go. We need to stop trusting in them. They can't clean up a muddy conscience. Listen to this. From Luther, it's remarkably similar to Paul's experience. Luther said, if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in. I would have martyred myself to death, and yet my conscience would not give me certainty. And the more I tried to remedy a weakened conscience with human traditions, the more I found it weaker and more troubled. See, Luther did everything he could to gain acceptance with God. He was like the Apostle Paul. His resume was flawless, and yet there was no peace, no joy, ultimately no salvation. Our religious credentials are worse than worthless. They'll end up to our eternal loss. That is Paul's first discovery. But secondly, Paul realizes that Christ is of infinite value. Did you notice that? Christ is of infinite value. Check out verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You might remember Jesus once gave a parable of a man who discovered treasure hidden in a field, and the man sold all that he had to buy it, and that's the Apostle Paul. He's gladly forfeited everything, his reputation, his standing in community, even his personal safety, in order that he may gain Christ. You see, Paul came to realize that the shame of his self-reliance, that his rubbish had actually been carried by the Savior down the ragged road of radical obedience to death on a cross. You know, we often think of Jesus dying for all the bad things that we do. And that's true. Jesus died for my lying, my immorality, my blaspheming, my envy, my lust, my malice, my cruelty, my pride. But Jesus had to die for my self-righteousness as well. I sometimes like to say, Jesus saw the best in me and then he died to forgive me of it. Not just the worst, he saw the best in me and then he died to forgive me of that. Jesus was the most humble, self-sacrificial man that's ever lived. He identified himself as gentle and lowly in heart. He was so tender with the untouchables of society, and yet on the cross, Jesus was punished as a smug, self-reliant sinner. That's what our self-righteousness has done. It put Jesus on the cross. That's how good my good works are. It put Jesus on a cross. He had to die for smug, self-reliant people like us. He died for our wickedness, yes, but he also died for our religious pride. In an amazing exchange of grace, Jesus receives the curse, the wrath, and the execution that we deserve. And what do we receive? We receive the divine approval for complete obedience that Jesus deserved. We're clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness. Have a look at verse 9. Paul says, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The righteousness that will get us to heaven is the righteousness that comes from God as a gift. It is to be wrapped up in the perfect life of Jesus. And do you see how that comes? It comes through faith. That's all. Faith is admitting we can't do anything. It's reliance upon Jesus as Savior. Now, John Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides, and he was struggling to find a word for faith in the indigenous tongue. And it just so happened that he was thinking about these things, and a local man bumped into him and was in need of assistance. And the person said, "Help, can I come and lean heavily upon you?" Faith is leaning heavily upon Christ. Not labor, but the ceasing of labor. Not works, but the ceasing of works. It's finding acceptance with God through Jesus. It's coming to God as a beggar and saying, "Lord, please give me Jesus. I have nothing to bring, but Jesus is everything." That's why in the Bible, faith is often contrasted with works. Works is trying to earn and merit God's approval. Faith is relying on the approval of Christ's perfect life and sacrificial death. And notice that the treasure that Paul longs for isn't simply to receive forgiveness from God. The treasure worth more than anything to Paul is Jesus himself. You see, in verse 8, that I may gain Christ. What Paul wants is Jesus. In Jesus, Paul has received a spotless righteousness. He has a new relationship with God. He's been justified, sanctified. He has the promise of heaven, but he's received so much more. Because Jesus isn't just a dispenser of benefits, as though Jesus is some sort of train ride to glory. No, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity for whose fellowship we were designed and in whose friendship we find our highest joy. That's eternal life. See, the truth is, you and I were made for Jesus. Christianity isn't a means for me to get stuff. It's the means for me to get Jesus, the one for whom my soul was made. See, Christ has infinite joys to give because he is infinite. That's why the psalmist can say, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Only Jesus can satisfy the soul. And that's why Paul wants us to grow deeper and deeper into Jesus. And that, friends, that's the only way we can have joy in the midst of all of the rubbish around us. Joy in Christ. That leads really into our final point as well, though, which is know more of Christ. That's K-N-O-W, not know more of Christ. To know more of Christ. The Last Battle is the final book in the Chronicles of Narnia, and C.S. Lewis challenges the popular view of heaven. You know, the picture that heaven loses its novelty and it becomes boring. After a few years of exploration, we end up sitting on the beach twiddling our thumbs. Well, in The Last Battle, Lewis shows the redeemed sprinting with ever-increasing speed and joy ever more deeply into the new Narnia. And as they run, I love this image, Aslan's joyful roar rings in their ears as he says, come further up, come further in. Well, that's heaven. Further up, further in. You see, for Paul, the race to explore the wonders of knowing Christ has begun, but it is far from finished. What Paul has tasted so far has only whet his appetite for the great feast to come. Having come to know the surpassing worth of Christ, Paul wants more. He's hungry. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, when we think of knowing someone, we often put that in the realm of the mind, don't we? We know stuff. But that's actually only half the story. Because the Bible would add a personal dimension. In personal relationships, to know means to enter the deepest personal intimacy and union. That's why marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. Paul wants us to grow deeper in our union with Christ. And what does this relationship involve? Well, the career of Christ, depicted in chapter 2, involves this descent into death, leading then, like the U-shape, leading then into glory and ascension. And it's no surprise that we're in for the same ride. We go down, and then, friends, one day we're going to go flying up. Becoming like Jesus means entering into his suffering, and we feel that now, don't we? We feel the suffering of living in this world. We're down in the bottom of that U. But we're attached to this U. We're going to go all the way up as well in Christ. I think often we're surprised by this. Maybe that's because we're often trying to sell the faith like a product. You only find the bad stuff in small print. And so suffering can take us by surprise. And we say things like, well, I didn't see that coming. But of course, what did we expect? Knowing Christ leads to Calvary. To be one with Christ is to head down the path of crucifixion. Think of the Apostle Paul. He's in a dungeon. He's at the very bottom of this U, isn't he? And he's about to face execution. Peter even says, don't be surprised when fiery trial comes upon you. as though something strange were happening. But, it's a Pauline word, but rejoice because you share the sufferings of Christ. And so to know Jesus is to experience his suffering. But the gospel story doesn't end on a cross, it ends with an empty tomb. It's always my joy to share that with you. And so while we take the roller coaster down into death, we do come flying back up again in the resurrection. Have a look at verse 11. Paul says that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now at first that could be misleading. It sounds like Paul puts a big fat question mark on his salvation. Doesn't it look like Paul's unsure if he's going to make it? But that would flatly contradict the assurance and hope expressed in this very letter. See, we can see his confidence in the very next verse. I press on to make the resurrection my own because Christ has already made me his own. And so Paul's not expressing uncertainty about his future state. John Stott said this. He said, Paul isn't unsure of the goal, but of the way. I think that's the right way to read this verse. Paul's not unsure of the goal, but of the way. The resurrection is certain, but the intervening events are not. We don't know how bumpy or smooth our journey will be. We don't know how long we've got on this earth. We can't tell what's around the corner. But we do know we're held by Christ. And one day we'll be raised up to be with him. And so God's already erased the threat of judgment and bestowed us with a security that we're approved already in Christ. Since this is the case, what could stop Paul running further up and further in? See, Christ's love has ignited Paul with a deeper love for his Savior, a deeper longing to know Christ. The journey ahead may be full of steep hills and perilous roads. Paul expects to have his fair share of suffering. He knows what's on the card. What could motivate someone to endure all of that? What can motivate us for all our suffering here on earth? The once suffering and now glorified Savior, who speaks words of assurance to us today, as he did to Paul long ago when he says, "My grace is sufficient for you." There's no threat, no tribulation, no sword that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. We can endure whatever's thrown our way because Christ has made us his own. Can you see what Paul's saying? How pastoral Paul is? Being a Christian means becoming like Christ in his resurrection. That resurrection power at work will one day be unveiled and allowed to blossom on the day when Jesus finally returns. On that day we'll be finally perfect. Not a hint of sin anywhere to be seen. No blemishes, no suffering, no pain. When we see Christ, we will be like him, a new creation, a world without sickness, death, and pain. And we'll have all the experiences of Christ. We'll be glorified at last. I hope that you're getting everything that Paul is trying to say. Everything in the Christian life is in Christ. Our rejoicing is in Christ. Our confidence is in Christ. Our faith is in Christ. Our righteousness is in Christ. Our future is in Christ. And so it's the day of judgment. You're standing before the throne. Heaven and hell are open in front of you. And God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? I've done my best. I tried hard. I've lived a good life. So if you're here today or listening online and you say you're not yet a Christian and you're weighing all of this up and you're tempted to trust in your own conduct, God is saying, if you want to be saved, you need to let go of yourself. Let go of your religion. Let go of being a nice person. Let go of your charity. and rely on Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, we want to just confess that our good works are garbage. We often say that about our bad works, our sin. But Lord, our greatest sin is our self-reliance, our pride, our self-righteousness. We want to just put that before the cross and have that nailed there as well. Lord, we know that we're nothing compared to the Apostle Paul. And even he recognizes that all of those good works were actually loss. Because he wanted to be found in Christ, having a righteousness that doesn't come by works, but comes through faith in him. And so Lord, tonight our prayer is super simple. We long to trust Jesus more, to press into him more, to rest in him more, to find security and assurance in him. Forgive us for our pride and wanting to save face or put on a mask or pretend that we're something that we're not. Lord, help us to be transparent and honest and vulnerable, knowing that our salvation is secure in Christ, that we are loved, forgiven, cherished, held by you, children of God, sealed for future glory. And Father, we pray that for those who are doing it really hard at the moment, that this word would bring strength and steel to endure. And Lord, for the difficult roads that all of us will have ahead, Lord, help us to find this kind of joy, a joy in Christ that the Apostle Paul is able to have and that he wants to share with us today. Let us not forget these things. Strengthen us, Lord. Help us to rely more on Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.